The audio for the scripture reading, as well as part of the introduction to the sermon, did not come through in the recording. To help, we have reproduced the scripture reading, and the sermon audio will pick up after it. Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Relate to others, and we're meant to relate to ourselves and our own bodies. And all those things together shape and define what the mind is, and the place where we evaluate all of life and where we evaluate ourselves. And so in verse 2, the renewal of your mind is more than merely an intellectual process. I'm using the word think today in the sermon because it's the word that Paul uses, but Paul would want to make sure that you understand what that word means. That he's looking for an accurate regard or evaluation of yourself, not simply getting your mental processes in the right place. So if you look at your text, I'm going to argue three things. First, that we think accurately about ourselves by grace. And then if we will do that, there are two particular things we'll have to be reminded of over and over, points 2 and 3. Point 2 is, I'm not everything, which means don't think too highly of yourself. And point 3, don't think too lowly of yourself because there's something that you have to do. So we think by grace, we think not too highly that I'm everything, and we think not too lowly because I have something to do. So look at verse 3. We've read verses 1 and 2. We've preached them last week. I'll make a few references here and there, but we're focusing on 3 through 8. But remember in verse 1, therefore connects what Paul says to the rest of Romans. It's all connected. And so in verse 3, when he says the grace of God, Paul is keeping the therefore going. He wants to make sure that you are clear how the gospel flows. What's the workflow of the gospel? It's always my work flows from the work that Jesus has done for me. It's always in that order. We can say it and explain it in different ways. But the logical flow, the order of it is, based on what Jesus has done, therefore I can do something. I can do what he calls me to do. But our independent, legalistic, I need to prove something instincts reverse the flow. We want to say, well, I've accomplished something. I've done something significant for my own salvation or rescue. And if Jesus will properly recognize what I've done, then he can respond rightly to me. You see how that's the opposite of the gospel? The gospel is Jesus has done what needs to be done. He's done it for me. He's done it entirely. And if I can recognize and understand and acknowledge and receive what he's done, then I can properly respond to him. So making sure we get the flow right, what Jesus has done is the basis for what he calls us to do. And if any part of what I need to do creeps into the basis for our new status with God, then we've lost grace entirely. Actually, the point of chapters 9 through 11. It's only grace if you don't contribute to it. If you don't put 1% or 10% or 50% in, if you put any percent in, it's not grace. It's mostly grace with your work. And Paul says, no, it must be all of grace. That the deciding factor in your rescue, all the work that was accomplished to rescue you, all of that is of Jesus, and none of it is what you've done. Therefore, in light of that grace, Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. Instead, think with sober judgment based on the measure of faith given. Let's break it down. So look at it. Don't think too highly of yourself. Many times, as independent people who are trying to prove something, we think too highly of ourselves. Now, I do think, and I'll show you this in the third point, there is an implied don't think too lowly of yourself either. Because thinking too highly and too lowly of yourself are almost always two sides of the same coin, right? In both cases, thinking too highly or thinking too lowly of yourself indicates that you're thinking of yourself too much. You're thinking about yourself all the time, right? So you'll, every now and then you tell your kids, you know, well, so-and-so is going to think this about me. I said, listen, they're so busy thinking about themselves, they don't have any time to think about what your shoes look like. It doesn't really work when I say that. It doesn't work when you say that. It doesn't work when you tell yourself that. But it's true, right? Everyone's so obsessed with themselves that we're not actually thinking that much about what anyone else is doing or wearing. Here's another way to think of it. Thinking too highly of yourself is, I want to be awesome. Thinking too lowly of yourself is, I wish I could think of myself as awesome. Right? They're really two sides of the same coin. They're the same dynamic. And again, thinking of yourself is not merely a brain process. It's an evaluation. So one commentator even translated the word think here as regard. How should you regard yourself? What conclusion should you make about yourself? What evaluation should you make about who you are? He says it ought to be sober, accurate. Again, sober, right? Not too high, not too low, not wild and crazy. Careful, measured, accurate, right. And how do we know if what we're thinking about ourselves is right? The only way really to know that is if how we think of ourselves is based on what God thinks of us. It's the only way to really know. So, what is God thinking of you today? How does God evaluate or regard you? I'd love for you to think about whatever answer just came up in your heart. If you thought, well, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team today. If you're thinking that way, right, you might be thinking a little highly of yourself. God picked me for the kickball team. I'm pretty awesome. That might be thinking too highly of yourself. At the same time, some of you, as soon as I ask the question, like, oh man, I know what God thinks about me. He's pretty hacked off and he's shaking his finger at me all the time. And if that's your default, your response, your instinctive answer, it may be that you're thinking too lowly of yourself. If you're a Christian, by grace, Paul's arguing, you think of yourself in an entirely different light. Listen, God does tell us we're sinners and that it's so bad, we're so rebellious and independent that we can't fix ourselves, rescue ourselves, or come back to God by ourselves. But the whole book of Romans has taught us that Jesus is the one who rescues us. Jesus is the one who does the work to bring us back to him. Not because we're so awesome and needed on the team, but simply because he loves us. He has chosen us to be on the team on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of my spiritual kickball average. He chose us to be on the team, and he chose us by grace because he loves us and wants to remake us in a million different ways. And so if you're chosen and loved by God, you're a child and a saint who struggles with sin, but you are loved and you're on the team. And you can have a right evaluation of yourself. I'm so sinful, Jesus had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was willing and ready to do it. Thus, catch this, my evaluation of myself cannot be based on my evaluation of myself. My evaluation of myself cannot be based on my evaluation of myself. If I think too highly or lowly of myself, I must correct that. By grace. Grace says that everything I have and everything I am came from him. And if I can take whatever he's given me and do something good or productive with it, that's grace too. It's all of grace. We think by grace. And so I cannot be too concerned about what others think about me. I can't even be too concerned of what I think about me. I have to let what God thinks about me rule the day. It's God's way of evaluation that matters, which is why he says it's based on the measure of faith. Now, grammatically, you could take this a couple ways. It could sound like he's saying, if you have enough faith, you'll think more rightly of yourself. You know, the measure of faith, different people have different amounts of faith. There are times and places where the Bible indicates that different people do function with different kinds of faith at times, but that's not what Paul's doing here. The measure of faith is faith. Paul consistently throughout Romans all the time has used faith as our basic trust response in the work of Jesus. We've said, you rest and trust, you receive and believe. You trust him. You put your life in his hands. So he's saying, based on what Jesus has done for you and the fact that you believe, that's in fact how you evaluate yourself. Are you a Christian? Do you have faith? Has Jesus loved you? Has he forgiven you? If so, you're a child and a saint. Loved even though and when you struggle. So, the measure of faith is the measure we all have in common. It's the common grace that we've all been given. Though we'll see we have different gifts, we all have the same grace. We all have the same grace because grace is not based on anything about us. It's based on Jesus' work. So grace is given to you. The measure of faith is you have the full measure that you need to trust him and be in his life. If you believe Jesus and belong to him, you must regard and evaluate yourself by grace. You are more flawed and sinful than you realize. Even when you realize that you're more flawed and sinful than you still realize, and you are more loved and accepted than you can imagine. More flawed and sinful than you realize, and more loved and accepted than you can imagine. That's the gospel. So, once we begin to regard ourselves by grace, as we try to live that out, there are two things that we're going to have to be reminded of over and over. Look at point two. First, I'm not everything. Verses 4 and 5. So Paul's using the body metaphor very simply to say, if there's a body and you're one small part of it, why would you think you're everything? You're the pinky toe. You're the elbow skin. You're the spleen. I don't know, whatever. You're one part. Probably we're cells, right? If we're to be honest. Hopefully not skin cells that slough off too easily, but we're one small part of the body. If we're part of the body, why would we think, I'm everything? I'm so important. I'm not the whole thing. I'm just one piece. And if I'm just one piece or part, I must have a limited function, right? You don't expect a pinky toe to throw a touchdown pass because it can't, because that's not its function. You can't. You expect a pinky toe, well, what does it do? I don't know. Keep you from falling over sideways, maybe? I'm not sure. You expect it to look sort of weird and shrunken. I mean, it just does what it does. The pinky toe does what it does because it has a limited function. Every part of the body has a very limited function. And we have to learn to accept our limitations and to accept everyone else's limitations. But we hate being limited. Don't tell me I can't do that. Don't tell me what I know. When someone tells us we're limited, we fuss and we fume. We bristle at it. Don't tell me I'm limited. Don't tell me I might not be able to accomplish what I want. But see, that's not sober judgment. It's actually a form of thinking too highly of ourselves. So listen, when we think too highly, you think the gym bro with the cocky swagger, right? I may have been cocky swagger guy. That sometimes I probably still am. The only good thing about cocky swagger is sometimes it's so obvious and so bad that everyone can see it. And some of you are like, hey man, you're real cocky. You need to cut that out. And sometimes, frankly, it's so bad, right? You can tell. Like, I am being a real arrogant jerk and I need to deal with that. Easy enough in one sense. If we can see it, we should stop being that kind. But most of us are more sophisticated than that most of the time. Right? We're subtle. We're clever. We work in some little humble brags. Oh, but we got little humble words in there, right? We say things like, well, I don't care. I don't really care what people think about me. But I said it out loud so other people could hear me say, I don't care what people think about me. So as soon as I say it out loud, it might be that I've actually proven something of the opposite. One of the ways that we functionally think too highly of ourselves, though, is by not accepting our limits. Right? If we knew God has given us, both sort of in our abilities and giftings, but also providentially in our story, he's given us what he's given us. And if we can accept that that comes in this life with all sorts of limits, it would allow us to think well of ourselves, right? We might say, well, but I'm just trying to promote the kingdom. I'm just trying to love people better. I'm trying to, you know, get past what feels like a limit so I can do the best thing for God. But actually, if we struggle to accept our limits, we might be thinking too highly of ourselves and not receiving whatever it is that God actually has for us. Because if I could see that I was just one small part of the body, and the people around me are one small part, then we could properly adjust our expectations, and by grace, we could accept our limitations. So there's a healthy balance here. There's unity and diversity. There's one body. We're all members in parts. We're all members of one another, Paul says. So here's part of what that means. I think we rightly owe each other grace-fueled evaluations of one another. We belong to each other. We're all parts of the body. We're supposed to be working together. And one of the ways we work together then is to offer one another accurate, sober, grace-fueled evaluations of one another, helping each other live in our limits. The fact that we have gifts, right, helps us say, hey, I'm not supposed to do everything. I've got my narrow lanes, my spots where I'm supposed to participate. At the same time, when you have a gift in that lane, so to speak, you have exceptional freedom and motivation to go after that thing, whatever it might be. Gifts put limits on us, and those limits actually free us and compel us down the path we're supposed to be on, to be who we're supposed to be. So let's think about the quote I started the sermon with again. For Moses' first 40 years, he thought too highly of himself. How do we know that? Because he became a law unto himself, so much so that he killed someone. He decided, I should be able to do what I think the right thing to do is. So he thought way too highly of himself. He became a law unto himself. He realizes what he's done, and he flees to the desert. Because, for multiple reasons, but I think part of it is he realizes he needs to come down several notches. And by thinking he's somebody, he is a danger to others. So he goes in the desert, and he becomes a nobody. Now, it's a great quote. When you say he realizes he's a nobody, that could sound like he thinks too lowly of himself. I think actually Moses probably did struggle with that in some ways, thinking too lowly of himself. I can't do it. I'm not going to speak. At the same time, part of what you see in Moses is he would only speak if and when he knew God was with him. And there is a deep humility there. And so Moses was able to start learning what God can do once you get over being a somebody and accept that you're a nobody. He started to learn what that could look like. So I am a nobody. You are a nobody without God's love and grace. And with it, you can be exactly who you're supposed to be and do whatever it is he has for you to do, which is our third point. You've got something to do. Look at verses 6-8. If you've been given gifts by God through grace, then evaluating your life by grace would mean you must live out the grace by using your gifts. Right? So if he's given you grace, and if part of that grace means you have gifts, then living your life out rightly evaluating and regarding yourself would mean you want to put those gifts into practice because he gave them to you for a purpose. There's a great little wordplay in Greek here. So the word here for grace is charis, and the word for gifts is charismata. So the gifts are entirely related to grace, right? If you have God's grace, if you're a Christian, then he also gives you gifts. He gives you things to do. So here, we're hitting the don't think too lowly of yourself, because it isn't only you're a tiny member of the body, you're not everything, get over yourself. It's because you're a tiny member of the body, you have a particular function, a really good function. God has given you grace, so he's giving you a grace gift, and you're supposed to figure out what to do with it. Because we all have gifts, we should try to spread the work around. One of my pastor friends says, pastors should be willing to do anything, not responsible to do everything, and empower the church to do all things. Pastors should be willing to do anything, not responsible to do everything, and empowering the church to do all things. All right, so if I tried to do everything, which in church plant mode, right, in the early days, It's all hands on deck, and there's something appropriate about that. And we've sort of extended our church plant mode a little bit here over the years by doing, Jeff and I were joking before the service, like, and we're setting up the sound every week in a different location. But I shouldn't try to do everything, right? Wouldn't that be a huge mistake? For multiple reasons. One, I'm not actually good at that many things. Two, if I try to do everything, I will naturally think too highly of myself. Three, if I try to do everything, I communicate to you that you don't need to do anything. And fourth, we miss out on actually getting people's gifts employed. But if we disperse and spread out leadership and responsibility, everyone does what they're really good at. So we get the best stuff out of everyone. Aren't we glad I'm not in charge of the finances, Polly? Yes, we are. That's not my greatest gift. Poor Polly has to constantly text me and email me, hey, dude, you forgot this thing. Yes, I did. Thank you very much. Right? We need Polly because she has a gift that's different than mine. Also, we keep from thinking too highly of ourselves, but when we spread out the work and the responsibility and the leadership, then everyone gets to use their gifts and gets to delight in being doing what you were made to do. It's really a win, 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 right? Like, there's wins everywhere when all of us recognize our limits. I have certain gifts, but not that many, and everyone else has other gifts. Let's work together. Here's an example, Cross Park example. Larry Shank is not here today. Thanks, Larry. Larry came to me a few years ago. He texted me, hey, can we grab coffee? Sure. He says, I have something I want to read to you from the deacons. Oh, no. He's reading something to me. This can't be good. Because I live with way too much anxiety of what people think about me, right? And Larry sits down and basically said, you've done a great job in lots of things, but you don't have to do lots of things. We want you to focus on the things you're most called to. Preach, pray, talk to people on Sunday mornings. You are officially relieved of your setup and teardown duties on Sunday mornings. It was great. It was a wonderful moment. It was so freeing. It was very liberating, but it also well illustrated this passage. Larry was like, I'm not going to get up and preach on Sunday. That's not my job. I have other things I can do. So let's do what we're both supposed to be called to do. It was beautiful. It was lovely. It was freeing for everyone to do what they're called to do. If we don't keep that straight, right, we end up being inefficient, confused, and not using our gifts very well. Different example, youth. Think about those dreaded group projects at school. Also, adults, dreaded group projects in the workplace. In theory, everyone has something they ought to be able to contribute to the project. And it always goes that way, right? No, it's terrible. Sometimes you have someone who thinks, well, I'm the best person and smarter and I've got an idea, so I'm going to do everything in the group project and I don't want anyone else to really do anything. And that's really engaging and cool for everyone. But then you've got other times, right, where even though no one needs necessarily a specialized skill, we all have some different gifts and we all can work hard and we all can contribute to the group project. But then you've got the guy over there who realizes that two or three people in the group are willing to do all the work, and he's very happy to let you do that. Right? Ideally, in a group project at work or school or church, in the group, we all equally share the load, and we all do what we're best at, right? Again, another category, no one at the staff team is like, I've got a tech problem. Let's ask Jeff Hardy. No one asks Jeff Hardy. Jeff Nykerk builds computer keyboards for fun. So if you have a tech problem, ask the younger Jeff, not the older Jeff, because you're going to be really sad because I'm going to say, get an Android. Yeah, exactly. A really good group figures out who's good at what, some division of labor, and actually it helps all of us live into our lane, to live into our gifts. And because it doesn't usually go that way at work or church or anywhere else, Paul reminds us, you've got gifts because you've got something to do. You've got something to do. If you try to do something based on the fact that you think you're somebody, right, you will try to get your own way and build your own kingdom. But if you do something, if you contribute to the group based on the fact that you know I'm a nobody who's been loved and graced and God has given me gifts, then I'm free to serve for the glory of God and to build the kingdom of God instead of my own. So briefly look at the text again as we head towards the end. He gives us a list of gifts. There's speaking gifts like prophecy, teaching, exhorting, service gifts, contributing to others, mercy, and some kind of ruling or leadership gift. You know, all the different gift lists are different in the New Testament. Some of the ideas show up a lot. Some of them only show up in one list. I think the primary point here is not simply you must find a word in the Bible that fits your gifts, though that's certainly a fine thing to do. Plenty of you would be able to do that. But the idea is that God loves to give you great things, tools, abilities, gifts, so that you can not just use them for yourself or for your own good, but for the good of the church. So notice how he talks about them. Briefly look at it. The speaking gifts, he kind of says, you know, if you have a teaching gift, you should be using it for teaching. Oh, yeah, obviously. If you have an exhorting gift, you should use it for exhortation. Here's what he's saying. You should use the gift in the way that a gift is meant to be used. And these gifts are meant to be used for others and not for yourself. So, for example, you've maybe heard the old joke, you know, someone thinks they're the Holy Spirit in your life because they're always trying to sort of tell you what to do and fix things because it seems that they're more interested in sounding wise and important, and it's not necessarily that God's given them some great gift of exhortation for you. But a real gift of exhortation, right, would be careful and measured and say the right thing at the right time in a way that really helps you. And we can't always know, of course, how something's going to help and if someone will receive it. But the gift of exhortation is supposed to be used to exhort, meaning to actually help encourage and appeal to someone for the best things, not to sound like a good exhorter. Right? The gift of teaching is to actually get the content of the Bible to you, not to look or sound like a good teacher. Service is a good example. The gift of service, right, is supposed to actually be for other people, not so that people say, wow, you're such a great server. That's the opposite of the point. We're supposed to use our gifts in an other-centered way, in a grace-fueled way, where we're looking to give, and we're self-giving, right? Love from God and love from one another is always self-giving and self-sharing for someone else's good. And we do all of this. We live out these gifts because we understand the gospel. Think about it. What has Jesus done? Has he taught us? He's taught us everything. He's taught us how the universe works. We exhort other people because Jesus has exhorted and encouraged us to follow him. We serve because we've been fully served. How fully has Jesus served us? All the way to death. Self-giving on our behalf, all the way to his own death. And we look at that and now we serve. All of this, right? All of our service, all of our gift living is because we know we've been given everything. So now we can do anything God might call us to do, because God has something for you to do. So all of who you are and all of what you do as a Christian, if you're a Christian, it's meant to flow from grace, from this deep, accurate understanding of how God sees and evaluates you. You are loved so much that Jesus would come and die in your place. And you're in such trouble that Jesus had to come and die in your place. And now you know that I'm a saint who also oftentimes acts like a sinner. And I struggle. And in the midst of that, I need to be reminded first that there's great grace and that that covers and fuels everything. And that even though I'm not everything, I'm not somebody in that sense, capital S, I'm a nobody who's been loved and gifted and graced, so now I have something to do. I'm the kind of nobody that God has loved, and he's given me something to do. And the contrast, right? The contrast, when we think wrongly of ourselves, we live under sinful compulsion. We are always missing and misunderstanding what our limits are, and we do it for our own glory and pleasure. But when we're able to rightly see ourselves as God sees us, by grace, we can live freely, we can live within our limits, and we live for God's glory and God's kingdom rather than our own. And that's how the gospel fuels our life and our service within the church. If you are a Christian, do not think too highly of yourself. Jesus had to die to remind you that you are sinful and rebellious and independent. But also don't think too lowly of yourself, which is just another version of thinking about yourself too much. Rather, think rightly that I'm a nobody that Jesus is making into a somebody with something to do. If you're a Christian, Jesus loves you. He forgives you. He frees you and he graces you so that you can begin to live in your limits, live out your gifts, and do it for the glory of God. Regard yourself as God regards you, forgiven and free, graced and gifted, so you can love God, love others, and live into exactly who he wants to make you to be. Let's pray together. Father, this is really good news that we are not a capital S somebody who has to make and assert our own meaning and determine who we are and foist it upon the world and express ourselves so that everyone else can affirm how awesome we are. But rather, in your gospel way, you have said both that we are not a capital S somebody because we're rebellious and independent, and you love us so well, even in our wandering, in our prodigality, in our confusion, in our rejection of you, you came after us. You loved us through Jesus so that we could know. We could know that we're loved. We could know we're forgiven. We could know that we're graced, and thus we can know that we're gifted. And we can live with this right, healthy, balanced evaluation of ourselves. Not too highly, not too lowly. Just a nobody who used to think they were a somebody who now knows that there's something to do. Father, we thank you for your great grace, that it's all of grace. Help us to remind one another of who we are, that we'll give one another grace-fueled evaluations. And that sometimes that will mean correction or critique. Sometimes it will mean encouragement. Sometimes it will mean both. But at the end of the day, Father, we want to think by grace, feel by grace, live by grace, and we want to engage one another by grace. We want to assume that you are at work in our fellow Cross Park people's lives, that we want to love one another, engage each other, and give each other the right kind of grace-fueled evaluations, reminding one another that though we are not everything, you've given us something to do. You've given us great gifts and great grace. Help us to delight in those things, to understand them, to receive them, and to live them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.